We're going to finish chapter 23 of Matthew's Gospel today, and then I'll take a break until I'm back in April, and we'll go on in Matthew chapter 24. But this morning we're going to back up a little bit and review as we read the scriptures. We'll go back and read beginning at verse 13. Matthew 23, beginning at the 13th verse, reading to the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of God. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And here ends the reading of God's word. This morning we're going to look at the last part of this chapter, the section that begins at verse 34. The Gospels recount the final chapter of the history of God's covenant with Israel. God himself came out of heaven to the earth to proclaim and to teach that the time had come for him to fulfill the promises of his ancient covenant with Abraham. And through the gospel, God announced forgiveness of sins to all mankind through faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah promised to Israel. But as we read on in the Gospels in this final chapter, we begin to see a difficulty. And the difficulty is that Israel had reinterpreted what it meant for it to be a chosen nation. The Jews had come to the conclusion that God would obviously forgive them because they were Abraham's descendants. And as long as they kept their traditions that set them apart from the rest of the nations of the world, they were secure. They ended up putting their trust in an amplified code of law, in a whole set of rituals, rather than in the mercy of a holy God. As Paul explains it in the Epistle to the Romans in the 9th chapter, he says, Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And Jesus revealed himself to be this stumbling stone over which they were tripping back at the end of chapter 21 in this long series of teaching and dialogue with the Pharisees and scribes until this chapter 23 when he preaches the sermon of judgment. And in this chapter, as he preaches this sermon of judgment on Judaism, he does it because the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers, the religious authorities of Israel have proven to be proud men. They have proven to be hypocrites with a surface holiness. They are men who are lacking in mercy, men who are lacking in true godliness. They did not know God nor his law, but they wrapped up all their religious beliefs and their practices in traditions and superstitions. And yet they claimed authority. They claimed authority as the teachers of the true religion and the right knowledge of God. They knew better than God. They knew better than the Holy Scriptures how to please God. And they violated the law with their traditions. Now, these are things that Jesus has been pointing out to them all through his ministry. And in this chapter 23, he brings it all together as judge, covenant judge over the covenant people dealing with the leaders. Now, in the very last part of this sermon, which we're looking at this morning, Jesus reveals that this is not a new problem in Israel and that it isn't a quirk only of the generation of the scribes and the Pharisees that had the privilege of seeing the Messiah in their midst. In the final part of this chapter, Jesus reveals that Israel had been hard of heart all along. And in this, he's summarizing much of the teaching of the Old Covenant Scriptures, isn't he? And now Christ declares that because Israel would not come to him, he would leave Israel. God's design for Israel is coming to an end. Israel is about to take the final step of her rebellion by sending the Son of God, the promised Christ, to his death. And then God will depart from Israel, leaving her house desolate. There are three propositions that Christ puts before us in this sermon. First is that he sends messengers. The second is that Israel kills his messenger. And the third is that the Christ abandons Israel. Christ sends his messengers because he is a gracious God. He says in many times in the scriptures how he has repeatedly come to his people with the proclamation of God's word. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, as the book opens, we read, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Various times, various ways, not just once. not just in one place, not just in one generation. So, for example, in Isaiah 45, we read, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right." And again, a little later in Isaiah, we read, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness." In Ezekiel, God says, "I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." These are the messengers. In Psalm 50, God says that he is in the midst of his people to judge them. He says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God." When they wouldn't believe the promise of the coming of the Messiah, God says in Isaiah 7, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And as we open Matthew's gospel, we read this prophecy to be fulfilled. And we read that Emmanuel means God with us. The messengers have come many times. But Jesus here, when he preaches in verse 34, he uses a present tense verb. He says, "I am sending you. I send you." It is a repeated action. It is something that he undertakes to do. The reference is not merely to the Old Testament prophets. We just reviewed some of those. But Jesus is talking about future messengers. And he says that you, plural, will kill and crucify, you will scourge, and you will persecute. And these messengers, he identifies them by a group of three. And they are preachers. They are teachers of the word. They are evangelists. They are all emissaries of Christ. He's giving us a long view here of the conflict that is yet to come. Luke, in his parallel, says, "Therefore, the wisdom of God," reference to Christ, "also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute." And you might remember back earlier in Matthew's gospel when Jesus was preparing his apostles to go and preach. He prepared them for just these things. He said to them, "When they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." As we go back to the book of Hebrews and we read that God at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, the very next verse says, "But he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." And so when Jesus appeared and when he was preaching in Jerusalem, he said, "I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." And they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Jesus sends his messengers, and Jerusalem kills the Lord's messengers. And in this act of Israel's, we have a very deep insight into the ingratitude of the heart of mankind to God's gracious offer of salvation. Because this isn't unique to Israel. It is the common lot of the heart of sinful man. Israel would not receive the word of grace. Paul, as he writes about Israel to the Romans, if you're familiar with the passages in Romans 9 and 10 and 11, his heart is anguished over this. He writes at the beginning of chapter 10 saying, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." This is a man who was among these scribes and Pharisees whom Jesus seven times condemned as hypocrites. He says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is where the law leads you to for everyone who believes. You follow the law to its very end and you arrive at Christ. It is in Christ that the law is fulfilled. It is through Christ that you are enabled to keep any of God's commandments. And it is because of Christ that any of us can be saved. And Israel defined her own rules and her own traditions and her own ways as the ways of righteousness, and proved ignorant of the God who had established the covenant of grace with her. Because no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. For it's evident, "For the just shall live by faith." And that's a phrase taken out of the Hebrew scriptures given to Israel. And Jesus says this is an old problem. He says, as he condemns these scribes and Pharisees, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. This is a long story of the seed of the serpent rising up again and again and again in every generation to persecute the Christ, the seed of the woman. It's a long story of God's offer of mercy and mankind's rejection of God's mercy. It began generations ago. Remember that this whole passage here begins in the context of Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees and scribes as serpents, as a brood of vipers. And then in verse 35, he sweeps through millennia of history from Abel to Zechariah. And it's not from A to Z, as our English versions would have us think, but it's from Genesis to Chronicles, the start of the Bible and the end of the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible ends with the book of Chronicles and all of the evidence in between Genesis and Chronicles, from Abel to Zechariah. And Jesus claims Abel then as the first prophet here. We read in Genesis 4:4 that Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and he offered them in sacrifice to the Lord, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Jesus is bringing our attention to Abel here because Abel sought communion with God through right worship. And this is the key of true religion, to approach God on his own terms. He has made us, hasn't he? We are all the work of his hands, aren't we? And he indicates to us how he would receive us. And we read in Hebrews 11, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." He came to God by faith and offered the sacrifice, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he, being dead, still speaks. His prophetic act continues to speak in the world. And Jesus, is bringing our attention to this very fact here. Cain killed Abel. But by Abel's faithful obedience, a testimony is being born in the world. The fruit of his obedience, the fruit of his faith, revealed what was in his heart. Now, official Israel, Jesus says, is guilty of Abel's murder. Guilty of Abel's murder because it has shown itself to be in the line of the serpent. It has shown itself to be in the line of Cain. As Cain rejected God's word and killed his brother and then arrogantly disdained the Lord. We read in Genesis 4:9, and the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Israel's rebellion is like the rebellion of Cain. Israel's heart remained hardened like Cain's. And in Jesus' day, Israel is preparing herself to strike at the chosen Son of God and to kill him. And God called Israel to set apart, to be set apart from the nations. But Jesus declares that spiritually, Israel would not be set apart. Spiritually, Israel followed in the line of Cain. And so Jesus sweeps over this enormous history and he comes to Zechariah. Commentators agree that this Zechariah, whom Jesus is referring to here, is the son of Jehoiada. Jehoiada, who was a faithful priest. You might remember Jehoiada. He was the one that rescued the one son that escaped from the slaughter that the wicked Queen Athaliah persecuted to try to end David's seed, to try to end the seed of the woman that was set to redeem the world. Jehoiada saved the Christ, in essence, by taking Joash and hiding him and then later crowning him so that Athaliah could be removed. His son is the Zechariah in view here. There is a later Zechariah that you're all familiar with, the prophet Zechariah. We have a book of his here. His father was named Berechiah. And it's likely that a scribe mistakenly inserted the patronymic here. But the two Zechariahs were frequently confused in Jewish traditions. There is another insight that Calvin brings to this, and that is that the name Berechiah means blessed. And he said that Christ refers to him as Berechiah because, having throughout his whole life defended the true worship, he might justly be pronounced to be the blessed of God. This Zechariah is in the line of Abel. Now, if you turn to 2 Chronicles, you'll see the passage to which Jesus is making reference to here. It's astounding. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's page 441. I'll read at verse 15. This is the dad that we're looking at first, Jehoiada. But Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died, and he was 130 years old when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore, they left the house of the Lord their God. Therefore, they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you." So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, "The Lord look upon it and repay." That day has come. That day has come. As the Lord pronounces the judgment, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. It's an amazing passage that Jesus is referring to here in this sermon. These are men who knew the scriptures, and he's saying the fulfillment is about to come upon you. All these things will come upon this generation. And all these things includes the ongoing witness of the Lord's messengers. The Lord hasn't stopped. I send messengers, he says. The preaching of the Lord will not end with his crucifixion. He will continue to be preached and proclaimed through all the earth. But all these things also includes the guilt of the blood of the martyrs and the vengeance of God, who says, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay." And this generation includes all of traditional Judaism. Israel will no longer be a holy nation, a special people to the Lord. Israel is judged. The true Israel is a spiritual Israel. God says, and it's repeated in Hebrews 8, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And it is through and in the Son of God, the Christ, that we can become part of the true people of God. It is the church which is called the Israel of God by the apostles, and it is an Israel that is made up of both Jew and Gentile, reconciled to God in one through Jesus Christ. Jerusalem is now abandoned by the Lord. Israel was unfaithful, but God is faithful. And God is faithful to his covenant. He said, "Obedience will bring you blessings. Rejection of me and of my covenant will bring you curses." He warned them way back in the law of Moses. "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you." And yet, look at how Christ preaches his judgment. Look at how he comes to them. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Isn't it astounding that God would present himself as a mother here? "I wanted to gather your children together." The mom who runs out into the yard in a time of danger and calls all the children to come close to her. And he goes even a step further. He presents himself as a bird. God presenting himself as a bird, stretching out his wings. Maybe you've never raised chickens. We have. And I'll tell you, it's something to see. We had a banty hen once. Banties are very little chickens. Very little. They're amazing chickens. This banty hen actually would take care of the eggs of other bigger hens because they were lousy mothers. And we would put their eggs under her, and she would take care of the eggs, and the chicks would hatch. And she would lead them around, and she would spread her wings, and they would run to her, and she would cover them. And she couldn't. She was a little hen. These were big chicks. They were the wrong kind of chicks. Her wings would spill out over them, but the instinct was there. This is a hen once who disappeared. We didn't see her for about 3 weeks. And one day she came out of the woods, and behind her was a brood of chicks. She had gone off and laid her eggs in a safe place, not in the hen house, and had taken care of them there with foxes and skunks and all kinds of creatures around. This is the image of God. It's amazing that he presents himself in this way, that he would come to see, to have them seek shelter in him. Beloved, how can we not see that these are words of deep tenderness? That even as Christ stands in the midst of Israel, the people who are rejecting him, His heart is breaking with love. He is speaking with utter passion. Can you think for a minute of being the kind of mother whose children rebel against her and run off headlong into danger? Have you been there? Have you seen that? Can you understand the distress? Christ is using this figure to teach us that it was not with joy that he would see Israel reject him, but it is deep grief to see his people breaking covenant with him. Imagine this brood of chicks running off in all different directions when a storm is about to break on them with wind strong enough to sweep them away. Or when a chicken hawk is circling above the henyard. This is the message that Jesus has been bringing through the whole of the preaching of Matthew. Repent. Repent, O Israel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what a terrifying vengeance awaits us if we do not run to Christ. What a terrifying vengeance awaits us if we do not find our shelter under his wings by faith. And what warmth and safety and comfort and rest you will find if you do take shelter in Christ under his wings. This has been the message all through the scriptures. We sang Psalm 91. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. But now God is moving out. God is leaving the house desolate. And as we approach the teaching of the Lord about the time of judgment, we're going to go on into greater detail on this in the next chapter. We have to be very careful to discern what is for now and what is for later and what is for the end. Here in verse 38, the immediate reference is the fall of Jerusalem, which was to come upon them in 70 AD. And there's a flashback in the scriptures that anticipates this in the Lamentations. Jeremiah writes, "The Lord has spurned his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord, as on the day of a set feast. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he has caused the rampart and wall to lament. They languished together." That anticipated what Jesus is talking about here, even though that communicated what happened when the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem. And yet, notice Christ's words, because even in the midst of judgment, he offers a hope. He preaches the most sober warning here and ends with his deepest expression of love. And then he goes on and he says, "You shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You know, in the Greek, "you shall see me no more" is stated about as strongly as you can possibly state it in Greek. It's a very strong denial. Jesus says, "You will never see me until." It's done. And then the "till you say" part in Greek expresses an indefinite possibility. It's not a prediction. Jesus is not predicting that they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What he is saying is that until they are ready to recognize him as the Messiah, then they will continue under God's judgment, and God will have no more a part of them. But you know, the Jews will repent. The Jews will turn to their Messiah in faith after this day. We read after Christ's death that he was immediately recognized by some. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, was the one who recovered his body. And John 19:39 tells us that Nicodemus came along and helped in the burial rites for Jesus. And after his resurrection, true to his word, Jesus sent messengers. And as they preached in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as our Lord God will call." 3,000 of them that day believed and were baptized. And Jesus later sent yet another messenger, one who was still stoning Christians at the time that Peter was preaching in Acts on the day of Pentecost. The Pharisee Paul, whom he called out of darkness and brought him into his service. And Paul writes to the Romans, "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And Paul quotes Isaiah in Romans 9 saying, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved." You see, the Jews must repent. And the Jews, some of them did repent. And the Jews still today, some of them do repent and believe in Messiah Jesus. And you also must repent and believe in Christ Jesus. Israel must recognize her Messiah, but you also must recognize the one Savior who has been sent into the world. Jesus says, "Until they say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And he's quoting from Psalm 118 here. And all four of the Gospels cite this very verse when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. This is at the beginning of this long teaching passage of Christ in Matthew 21:9. And some believe then. Some will believe later. Zechariah writes, "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Some will turn. In the final part of this chapter, Jesus reveals that God's plan with Israel as a nation, Israel as a kingdom, is coming to an end. There isn't a later chapter to come, brothers and sisters, as some of our brethren teach today, after Jesus returns. There isn't. This chapter is closed. It's finished. God now works through the church, where there is no longer any Jew or Gentile, but all are united. The wall of separation has been removed, and all now come into the kingdom through faith in the King of the kingdom. There's only one matter left now, at the time that Jesus is preaching this sermon, for Israel to accomplish. They must totally reject the Christ by sending him to his death. And then God will depart from Israel, and he will leave her house desolate. The altar will be removed from Jerusalem. The house of God will be left as a ruin to Israel when the Roman legions come and tear it apart, stone by stone, and burn it. The sons of the Pharisees still today pray by the ruins of the temple, of the house that has been left desolate. They go there at the Wailing Wall, and they still pray there on the ruins, on top of which Satan has built a mosque. And we see in that sad situation the corruption by man of the promise made to Abraham. The promise is fulfilled in the crucified one. Yet the love of Christ for his ancient covenant people is displayed so poignantly here in the conclusion of this judgment sermon. So, brothers and sisters, as you interact with your Jewish neighbors, remember this. Remember how poignantly Christ reveals his love for Israel, even as he pronounces the judgments of the covenant upon them. As you interact with the ancient people, the Jews, about their Messiah, remember both his sternness, but also his love and mercy, that they might seek his love and mercy and repent. And brothers and sisters, lest we stumble as Israel stumbled, let us all remember that it is in Christ that we find life. If you have toyed with unbelief, remember this lesson. Remember, if you are tempted away from Christ, remember Christ's sternness and the great vengeance that he proclaims and that he will bring upon you if you die having rejected him. But remember also his tender love and his great mercy, that he is ever ready to show his people if they would but say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." God said to Ezekiel, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" And Amos says, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live." And Jesus said to the house of Israel, and he says to you and to me, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Look to Christ and live. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you will remove the stones that we have in the place of hearts, and that you will give us hearts of flesh, that you will open the ears of our hearts that we might receive the gracious gift of faith in Christ, that we might hear the gospel, the good news, that it is not through our miserable efforts that we can save ourselves, but God has provided for us through the sacrifice of his Son. Lord, turn our eyes away from idols. Turn our hearts from empty pursuits, from vanity upon vanity, which overwhelms our lives. And at the last day, we look back with regret. But, O Lord, train our hearts to walk with Christ. Turn our eyes to look at the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ. Turn our minds to be filled with the righteous commandments of God, to know your will and to walk before you in humble obedience. Lord, overcome our unbelief. Overcome our idols. Overcome our doubts. Overcome, O Lord, all the enemies of our souls that tempt us away from Jesus. Sweep away our sins, O Lord, mercifully, washing them by the blood of Christ. Deliver us from the evil one. Help us, O Lord, to keep us from the intoxications of the world. Deliver us into your kingdom for your own glory's sake. Amen.